Well, for the rest of you, would you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14? We're back in Mark chapter 14 today, and this is going to be on page 851 in one of the pew Bibles under a chair in front of you. Mark chapter 14. The Jews have a legend based on Psalm 118 that may be true. According to the legend, when the Temple of Solomon was built, or was being built, the mason sent a stone from the quarry that was different in size and shape from all of the other stones. And so the builders of the temple looked at it and said, "There's no place for this stone. It must be a mistake." So what they did is there's kind of a cliff that goes into the Kidron Valley right outside of where the temple is. You can even see that place today. And they threw it into that valley and rejected it, decided they did not need that stone. Well, as they finished the temple, it took about 7 years to build. When they asked for it, the workers at the quarry replied, "We sent the cornerstone to you a long time ago." And one of the workmen said, "I remember it now. There was a stone that was completely different from all the rest, and we thought there was no place for it and rolled it down into the valley below." So they sent some of the workers, some of the builders of the temple down to the valley. They found it. They brought it up, and it fit perfectly into its place. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 21:42 to the religious leaders of the day, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus is the chief cornerstone who was rejected. And Mark chapter 14 today is going to show us some of the pain and some of the rejection that Jesus faced, not only from the religious leaders, but also from his own disciples, even his own friends, those who were closest to him. And yet, in spite of his rejection, we're going to see that he became the foundation stone, the chief cornerstone of the church. And we see the same thing happening in our time today. This is an important passage for us today because we see that Jesus is so often rejected, but this passage reminds us that he will rule and reign, and in fact, he is ruling and reigning even today. So today, as we continue learning about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, I want to remind you about the questions that we've been asking as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark for about two school years now. They're right behind me here on this graphic. The first question is, who is Jesus? Second, why did he come? And third, how will you respond? And we've tried to consistently ask ourselves those questions as we've looked at Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And today we see yet another perspective, another answer to each of those questions. So the first question we're going to see today, when we ask who is Jesus, we will see that he is rejected, he's betrayed, yet he's in charge. That's the tension that is all throughout Scripture, and it's the tension that is so clearly on display in this passage. He allowed this to happen because it was the Father's will and because it fulfilled Scripture. Well, next, second question, we're going to ask the question, why did he come? And we're going to see that even though Jesus could have stopped them at any moment, he allowed them to betray him and arrest him for the love of doing his Father's will, for the love of sinners like you and me, and for the love of his own glory. And we'll briefly take a look at that near the end here. And then we're going to ask, how do I respond then? And I want you to see that through Jesus' example and because of his death and resurrection, it empowers us to follow his example. We can trust God even when we are betrayed. Each of us has also experienced betrayal, even though in lesser ways. So today we have two main points, and usually I'll kind of show you which verses those points tie together to. But in today's passage, these two main points, I want you to think of them kind of like coat hooks, where you can just hang some thoughts on there to help you think about the two main themes in this passage, but they're interwoven all throughout. So Brad, you can go to that next slide. There you are already. Perfect. Betrayed and in charge. And I want us to see how Jesus is betrayed, and yet at the same time, he is in charge. So remember, what has happened so far leading up to this point? We're in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 42, but I want you to look in your Bibles right above that and remember what we looked at just last Sunday. Jesus has been praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and if you take a look at your Bibles there, what you remember is that Jesus taught us how to deal with temptation as he taught his disciples to watch and pray. And yet they did not listen to him. They fell asleep. They were not there to pray with him. They were not there to support him. And so in verse 42, we see that Jesus has faced this with just him and the Father. He's had a real struggle in his humanity, and yet he's overcome that struggle through prayer to his Father, and he's ready now. We see that in verse 42. He's ready to face the cup of the Father's wrath, meaning that he'd be separated from God, that he would be blamed for our sins, that he would bear the punishment for our sins as if he had done our sins. And so take a look at verse 42. He rises up. We saw this at the end of the section last week. He rises up triumphant. In verse 42, he says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And so what's happened here is Jesus has prayed, and then it's kind of like he goes over and he gets Peter and James and John, those three closest friends that he had kind of gone a stone's throw away from them, Luke tells us. And then he took them and he went over to where he had left the other disciples. I get the idea in my mind. I don't know for sure that maybe it was at the entrance of the garden. And you notice Jesus isn't running away here. That's important. He's telling them, get up. My betrayer is here. Here we go. He's ready to face it. That brings us to what Jesus says next in verse 43. Look at verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. We have seen all throughout the Gospel of Mark that these three groups in particular, the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders, hate Jesus. We've seen that there's been a lot of people and a lot of Jewish people who are following Jesus, but what we see is that these three groups, the leaders in general, the scribes, the chief priest, and the elders, hate Jesus. And why do they hate him? We've seen different reasons as we've gone throughout Mark. For one thing, they hate him because he pointed people back to God's word instead of to their man-made traditions. They hate him because he pointed them back to the fact that God is the only one who can save, not our works. Jesus made a big deal about that, and they hated him for it because they loved their traditions more than God's word. They hated him because he threatened their power. They hated him because he cleared the temple out at the beginning of his ministry. And then we saw just a couple of days before he did this, during his week before his death, he cleared out the temple again. And this got to one of their main sources of income. And like I've said before, you start messing with somebody's money, they're going to hate you. Well, we see here, though, it wasn't just the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. Who is it? Take a look at verse 43. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And he doesn't just come with the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. He comes with a whole detachment of Roman soldiers with clubs and with swords. And he comes even with temple police, who are the ones who are carrying the clubs. And I was wondering, why is it that Judas told them that they needed to bring weapons to come and arrest Jesus? And I was thinking about it. Think about the things that Judas has seen. He knows in his heart here, I think he betrays his heart here, he knows that Jesus is all powerful. And he probably told them, look, if you stand any chance of arresting this guy, you better bring the troops. You better bring backup. John MacArthur helps us to understand how big this group may have been. This is incredible. Listen to this. Having been convinced by the Jews that Jesus was a dangerous revolutionary like Barabbas, the Romans came with an overwhelming show of force. At full strength, a cohort, which would normally go out to arrest somebody, a cohort consisted of 600 to 1,000 soldiers, though a smaller group of 200 soldiers, known as a maniple, may have been dispatched on this occasion. The short, double-edged swords of the Romans, along with the wooden clubs of the temple police, meant that this crowd was well-trained and well-armed. According to John 18:3, they also carried torches and lanterns. So we have not only just some chief priests and scribes along with Judas to come and arrest Jesus, we quite possibly have hundreds of Roman soldiers and temple police with swords and clubs and lanterns and torches to come and arrest Jesus. Look at verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him, Jesus, and seized him. I don't know about you, but until I studied this passage this week, I had never noticed before that Judas is the one leading this detachment of soldiers here. Take a look at verse 44 again. And you see this throughout the other gospels as well. Who's telling them to arrest Jesus? It's Judas. He's saying, when you come and find him, I'll give you the sign. I'm going to kiss him. But that's the one that you arrest. Judas is the one leading it here. And in fact, John chapter 18 tells us that Judas is the one who made sure that the soldiers were there. This is horrible. This is despicable if you think about who Judas was. That up until just a couple of hours ago, he was eating with Jesus in this intimate group. But it gets worse. The only time that the New Testament tells us that one of the 12 disciples kissed Jesus happens next. And this was a common way to greet each other, especially if you care about each other. Many of you may have experienced this in another culture. When Melanie and I went on a mission trip to Venezuela, part of the cultural briefing before the trip was that we needed to be prepared to receive and to give kisses when we met people. So usually for the women, it's two kisses. We call them air kisses, kind of in the air on either side of the face. And then even for men, especially if you know somebody and care about somebody, you're going to do at least one kiss. The same was true when I studied in Spain. They told us before we got off that bus to meet our host mom, you better be prepared to get a kiss. And so we see a little bit of the culture here, but notice Judas isn't just giving Jesus the normal greeting. There's something interesting here. If you look at verse 44, Judas tells them, "The one I will kiss is the man." Well, Judas uses the normal word there for kiss. But then in verse 45, when Judas says, "Rabbi," and he kissed him, in biblical Greek, there's something added to the word kiss there that's not in verse 44 that says it was a big kiss. Judas grabbed Jesus is the idea we get. Like, "Mwah, Rabbi, so good to see you." I mean, this is despicable. He doesn't even have the willingness to tell Jesus that he's going to betray him up to the last second. He's making a show, trying to make everybody think, even the other disciples, that he's on their side as there's hundreds of soldiers behind him. But it's interesting, Jesus is so unlike us, isn't he? If you think about it, Jesus is so meek, which means he has power under control. Jesus could have just decimated Judas with a word or a look. But how did Jesus respond to him? Matthew tells us that Jesus called him friend. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus is basically giving him one last opportunity to repent, to turn away from his sin of betrayal and to turn to Jesus for salvation. He calls him friend. He says, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Notice Jesus' compassion here. Even for somebody who has hundreds of soldiers behind him, ready to arrest him. Benedict Arnold was a general during the Revolutionary War. You may have heard of him, especially living in this area, because he was really instrumental in winning the Battle of Saratoga in 1777. There's a sign right there. I've driven past it, past that field where they won. You could stop and take a look at that sign sometime. But Benedict Arnold, kind of like Judas, was a very bitter man because he wasn't given what he thought he deserved. We know from other passages that Judas was bitter because he realized there was not going to be money in this for him. There's plenty of passages that point to that. That was one of the root problems of his heart. Well, Benedict Arnold was kind of similar. He was bitter because he had a leg injury. And yet, even though he had won the Battle of Saratoga and been instrumental in some other battles, he had been passed over by George Washington for promotion. And so he decided, after he became in charge of West Point, which overlooked the cliffs of the Hudson River, a really important location that needed to be guarded to keep the British out of New York and out of coming down from the north into New England, he defected to the British. And so his plan was exposed in 1780, and just as his plan was being exposed, it's pretty dramatic, he was able to escape to Britain, where he was made a brigadier general in the British Army. And not only that, but he was given a yearly salary and 6,000 pounds as a one-time gift for betraying George Washington and the American troops. Imagine how you would feel if you were George Washington, this man who you had trusted and put in charge of an important place, completely turns on you and basically just wants you dead. Gives us maybe a little taste, just a little picture of how Jesus would have felt. Try to put yourself in Jesus' shoes just a bit. But instead of making us mad at Judas, what it should do is remind us of how often have we betrayed Jesus with our words or things we didn't say or with our actions. We have betrayed Jesus as well, and yet he loves us, died for us. Remember, though, today we're not only seeing that Jesus was betrayed, we are also seeing that Jesus was in charge. And the Gospel of John fills us in on what else happened in the garden that night. As you compare the four Gospels, you get a pretty big picture here. And as I read it in John 18, I get the idea that it was actually before Judas went up to kiss Jesus that Jesus asked them. I'm going to quote from John 18. Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. The way that Jesus said, "I am he," in Greek, is the same way that that phrase is translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, talking about the name of God. This is the name that was revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. And so all Jesus has to do is say his name, and they fall to the ground. These trained soldiers with cleats on their feet fall to the ground at the name of Jesus. And yet it's fascinating to me. They get back up. I imagine them brushing themselves off. And then ask him again. Jesus asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. So what Jesus is doing here, do you see what's happening? The disciples didn't need to run because Jesus was still in charge. Jesus was making sure that they were safe. It was not their time to die. It was his time to die. And Jesus was still taking care of his sheep. But I want you to notice his power here. I don't want us to forget his power. Many of you saw this last Friday. It was May 4th. So many of you may have celebrated, may the 4th be with you. May the force be with you. Get it? If you didn't hear about it. And so all sorts of people, especially on social media, are dressed up like Star Wars characters. Well, what is the force? It's this power that these practically superheroes can exert just with their hands, with somehow being tied into the force, and they can hurt people with it. Well, Jesus here doesn't hurt people, but he's revealing something about himself. It's incredible to see Jesus' power, Jesus' strength, so don't miss that. Back to Mark chapter 14, though, verse 47. We again see his strength in other ways. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, of course, Mark doesn't tell us, and maybe part of why is because Mark is really focused on who Jesus is. Remember, it's an abbreviated version of the other gospels. And if you notice, Jesus is one of the only characters mentioned in this passage other than Judas, and then he just kind of fades out as well. But we know from the other gospels, of course, who is this? It's who we would expect who chops off the ear. It's Peter. And we get the idea that Peter was going for his neck. Peter was going for it. The other disciples, the scriptures tell us, asked Jesus, should we use the sword against them? But Peter just goes for it and probably missed his head, or maybe it bounced off of his helmet, came down hard on his helmet and slid down the side. But anyway, what we do know is that it chopped off the high priest's servant's ear. And we see in the parallel passages in the Gospels that Jesus stuck that ear right back onto Malchus and instantly healed him and told Peter to stop. Does it just blow your mind at the hardness of heart that we see here? Not only of Judas, but even the soldiers, they fall to the ground at Jesus' name. They see him put an ear back on, and yet then they arrest him. We see some of the same things today. Jesus gives at least two reasons to stop attacking the soldiers and the others with the sword, because remember, the disciples asked, and then Peter just did it. And Jesus gave them at least two reasons. Matthew tells us, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus says, look, Peter, if you kill one of these soldiers here, you are going to be killed because you're going to receive capital punishment. So don't do it. Don't do that. Matthew tells us what Jesus said next. He said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? A Roman legion was made up of 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus is telling Peter, look, you don't need to fight physically for me, because if I want to decimate these guys, my Father will send 72,000 angels in the blink of an eye. And do you know what an angel can do? 2 Kings chapter 2 tells us about one angel who killed 182,000 soldiers. So Jesus pointed out to them, I don't need you to defend me with violence. If this is not my time, if this is not God's will, don't you know who I am? My Father will take care of me. So why did Jesus allow Judas to betray him in this way? If Jesus really had this kind of power, why did he allow Judas to betray him? Why did he allow these soldiers to arrest him? And we have the answer right here. Take a look at verse 48. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." And then notice the end of verse 49. "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." The reason that Jesus died, the reason that Jesus was arrested, is because Jesus let them do it. God did not take a day off the day that Jesus was arrested. "Let the scriptures be fulfilled," Jesus says. Let's think about just three short verses from one chapter in the Old Testament. Just, he was a little sampling of some of what Jesus is talking about. Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men." Isaiah 53, verse 8, "He was taken away because of oppression and judgment." Isaiah 53, verse 12, "He was counted among the rebels." So Jesus didn't die because his father was taking a day off. Jesus didn't die because God the Father didn't love him anymore. Jesus died because the scripture was being fulfilled. And I promised you I'd give you a little more about that. What was it that was being fulfilled? So I just want to show you three. There's many, many more. Three reasons Jesus allowed himself to be arrested and crucified. If you're a note taker, you could write these down. First of all, because he loved to obey his father's will. We see this in so many places, but Jesus just said that. He was in the garden praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then he let himself be arrested. Another reason Jesus allowed himself to be arrested and crucified is because he loved us. He loved us. He was doing this for you and for me. He was doing this so that we can believe in him for salvation and receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Isn't that incredible? That's what we try to do here every Sunday, is celebrate the gospel and preach the gospel. We want to be reminded, both for people who don't know Jesus as their Savior yet, and for those of us who've known Jesus for years and years, we need to remember that Jesus died for us. We couldn't pay for those sins. Jesus did it, and he rose from the dead. And if you believe in him, you'll be saved. He loved us. Another reason Jesus allowed himself to be arrested and crucified is because he loved his own glory. This is pretty incredible. We'll have time to dig into this a little deeper another time as we're going through Mark. But Jesus is not like us, as we've seen here. And in fact, Jesus is glorious. Remember what we sang? Show us Christ. Reveal your glory. Jesus is glorious. So it's a good thing when he loves his own glory, when it's not for us, when we love our own glory. Our lives are to be about God's glory, about Jesus' glory. Let's wrap up the passage. Verse 50. Maybe you're wondering about this. What in the world's going on here? Verse 50. "And they all left him and fled, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." What in the world is going on here? This is the only gospel that has this little episode in here. Well, we have communion today, so I'm not going to give you the 10 different scenarios that scholars have come up with. If you're really curious, send me an email and I'll shoot them back to you. But I will say the most common view is that this is John Mark himself, the writer of the gospel, because he would have been a young man. He was younger than the apostles, and it's possible, although we don't know, that it was his mother's house that the Last Supper was held in. So he might have been kind of curious about what was going on and gotten out of bed and grabbed his bedsheet sort of thing and gone out and followed them and been around when this happened. But we don't know. It could have been just a young man who heard the commotion going on and came down to see what was happening and ran off. But look at verse 50. This is the emphasis. This is what I think God wants us to catch. They all left him and fled. It doesn't matter if it was Peter who had the sword before but left Jesus when Jesus said, "Put away the sword." It doesn't matter if it was one of the other disciples. It doesn't matter if it was this young man who was so scared that he slipped out of the light bathrobe, you could say, that he was wearing and ran off. Or it doesn't matter if it was Judas who betrayed him. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was left alone here. And so we've seen all throughout this passage today that Jesus was betrayed and yet in charge. And I just want to remind you, because I love you, that you can be in charge, that you can't be in charge of things outside of your control. Jesus is the only human who ever lived who can be betrayed and yet still be in charge. But here's the thing. You and I can be betrayed and still be trusting. We can be betrayed and still be trusting God, which is what Jesus was doing here. And because of his example, and then because of the gospel, he empowers us to be able to follow his example. We can trust God when we are betrayed. Peter watched this happen, and Peter wrote later in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When we are betrayed, we suffer, but we can trust God with that suffering. That's what 1 Peter 2:23 tells us as we look at Jesus. Well, we need to remember that although Jesus was betrayed then and is so often betrayed today, that he's still in charge. And so I just want to wrap this up with a testimony that comes direct from a missionary named Janet who serves in the Pacific Rim region. And the reason I close with this testimony is because Peter and most of the other disciples will become martyrs. They will end up dying for Jesus, but not yet. They're not there yet. And so I think sometimes we need to hear from a missionary who was not called to die for Jesus, but who's going through an honest struggle of not seeing Jesus' power and needing to be reminded that he is still in charge. Janet writes, deep inside this 50-year-old body is the voice of a skinny 14-year-old who told God she was willing to go to India as a missionary doctor and to right the injustices of the world. Every missionary harbors these same ideals, but then challenges arise. Language school was a challenge as a new missionary at age 30. At 50, studying my second Asian language, I was acutely aware of my inadequacies, reminded daily by a teacher who thought shaming me would goad me to excellence. Trudging home through the local university campus, I was troubled by many things: my lack of progress, the barriers between those I wanted to share with and myself, the appalling poverty of refugees, the sheer multitudes of Japanese whose God is materialism, the Buddhist Koreans who pray so fervently to gods of stone and brass, and the Filipinos who look to Mary, Muhammad, or to capricious saints or capricious spirits for aid. Discouraged. You ever been there? Discouraged? Discouraged that God's not working the way you think he should? I was praying about all of this when I heard singing. A group of Korean women were gathered around a park table worshiping God. I couldn't understand their words, but I knew the hymn. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. The next line that came to mind was, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And then Janet closes with this. Encouraged, that idealistic teenager deep inside of me sang those lyrics all the way home. Brothers and sisters, may you sing those lyrics in your heart all the way home. Jesus lived it. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess to you this morning that our faith is so often weak. We struggle. We identify a little bit with Judas, if we're brave enough to say it, because we know that we have betrayed you at times. Sometimes our hearts fear that we will betray you in greater ways. Lord, remind us that because of the gospel, because you paid for our sins on that cross, which we are going to be reminded of by taking communion right now, because of what Jesus has done and still does today, remind us, Lord, that you are in charge. Remind us that you are building your kingdom, that you are building your church, that you are working in our individual lives because you loved us and you died for us. You went to the cross willingly, not because they dragged you away as if you had no power. We love you, Lord. We worship you for who you are and what you've done for us and what you continue to do. In Jesus' name, amen.